Please stand for the reading of God's word. The Old Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verses 1 through 10. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, this city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will be muffled out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attacked her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains, as when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not with wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
When the Apostle Paul stated in Romans 10:1 that it was his heart's desire and prayer to God that his fellow citizens of Israel be saved, the question of Israel's place in the future course of redemptive history is clearly in Paul's mind. And that very poignant question, which opens Romans chapter 11, did God reject his people? Clearly indicates the apostle's anguish regarding the future of his people, the Jews. Now recall that Paul is answering a series of questions raised by the fact that the gospel went first to the Jew and only then to the Gentile. And since Israel sadly has rejected the gospel, Paul must answer the question as to whether or not God has rejected his people. Why has Israel come under God's curse? And will there be a distinct role for national Israel in the future? And if so, what is the nature of that role? And does a future role for Israel mean that there will be a future earthly millennial age upon the earth in which Israel will somehow figure prominently? And so this morning we begin what amounts to the first of a two-part sermon as we work our way through Romans chapter 11. Now, as I mentioned last time, the difficulty preaching through Romans 9 to 11 is that these three chapters are one extended argument. And to preach on it in small segments, as we must do because of time constraints, makes it difficult to see the big picture that Paul is setting forth. And so this morning, we'll tackle the first 15 verses of Romans 11, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll pick up where we left off and complete our survey of this very interesting section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now, the question of Israel's role in the present age, which is the Messianic age, also raises questions about the possibility of a future millennial age. The vast majority of premillenarians, those who believe that Christ comes back and then sets up his kingdom, and postmillenarians, those who believe the kingdom comes before Christ comes back, contend that in this passage, Paul teaches that not only is there a role for national Israel in God's future purposes, but that that role for Israel is connected somehow in some way to a future earthly millennium. But according to all millenarians, Paul does not specifically address the subject of a millennium at all in Romans chapter 11. But Paul does speak to the future role of Israel, the only place in the New Testament where anyone explicitly does so. And he connects that to Israel's fullness at the end of the age and to the resurrection. Now, although all millenarians, those who believe the millennial reign of Christ is now, although we disagree among ourselves as to whether or not Israel does or does not have a role in the future, none of us see that this passage has anything to say about a millennial kingdom. Now, while some post-Holocaust Jewish writers, as well as certain dispensationalists, have argued that denying a place for ethnic Israel in God's redemptive purposes in the future is the root of all contemporary anti-Semitism. But it must be pointed out that those of us who are Reformed and who are all millennial do believe that regardless of whether there is or is not a future for national Israel and God's redemptive purposes, the fact is that Paul is clear that large numbers of ethnic Jews will convert to Christianity before the return of Christ. Now, the most popular interpretation of this passage is that of the dispensationalists, who teach that in Romans 11 it is shown that God has taken the nation of Israel out of present blessing temporarily, but will restore Israel to that place of blessing when his program for the church is terminated. So, in other words, after the rapture, God goes back to dealing with national Israel again. Dispensations believe that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Israel's hardness of heart is taken away and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy begins. And so for dispensationalists, the future role for Israel described here in Romans 11 supposedly guarantees Israel's place in the kingdom of God, as well as fulfilling that covenantal promise that God made to Abraham regarding a land in the Middle East. And this is why dispensationalists are able to look back at the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant as still applying to the nation of Israel. And that undergirds their argument for the necessity of some kind of a future millennial kingdom. And this is why dispensationalists so ardently defend the proposition that ethnic Israel has a future in God's purposes against all of us who may or may not believe that Israel does or does not have a future role. Now, on dispensational presuppositions, if one can prove a future for national Israel, one proves the premillennial interpretation of the kingdom of God, supposedly. And the fact that in 1948, Israel did indeed become a nation again and was returned to the land of Abraham seems to lend great credibility to this view and explains why dispensationalists are so preoccupied with current events in the Middle East. But as one evangelical theologian, Stanley Grenz, points out, and this is a very important point, this hope for the future role of Israel does not require an earthly millennial reign of Christ, for the conversion of Israel could just as easily prepare for the inauguration of the eternal state rather than for an earthly golden age. Now, from an all-millennial perspective, from the view of a present millennial age, the future role of Israel in Romans chapter 11, whatever that role may or may not be, plays no determination whatsoever in one's view of the millennium. But for a dispensationalist, a future role for Israel and a return to the land of Abraham to fulfill that land promise of the covenant is essential and becomes the basis for their teaching that there will be a future millennial age on the earth. Now, George Ladd, as many of you may recognize the name, was perhaps the leading historic premillenarian, and he takes a very different approach to this passage and one that I think is very helpful. Ladd's view is that Israel does have a distinct role in the future of redemptive history. And Ladd understands Paul's argument in Romans 11 as follows. It is the present rejection of Israel which leads to the message of reconciliation going out to the Gentile world. But Israel's future restoration, connected by Paul to the resurrection from the dead, will bring countless new blessings to the Gentiles. And so Paul does not here tell us when or how this era of blessing will occur, says Ladd. Neither does Paul explain how the salvation of Israel is accomplished. But it is clear that Israel's salvation must come to pass in the same way that salvation has come to the Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ as the crucified Messiah. Furthermore, says Ladd, once the nation is converted, Israel will not have a separate theological existence apart from the church, but Jews will be brought into the church. And Ladd concludes by pointing out that Paul does not add here the thought that through this salvation of Israel, a new wave of life will come to the world. Rather, says Ladd, his concern is with the destiny of Israel. Now, that interpretation not only flies in the face of both dispensational and postmillennial interpretations of the passage, it provokes the wrath of Ladd's dispensational friends who accuse him of the greatest of all sins, and that is spiritualizing the text. Now, a future role for Israel is also essential to postmillennialism, because according to postmillenarians, Romans chapter 11 is a description of the conversion of Israel, which marks the beginning of the future millennial age, in which the nations of the earth, postmillenarians believe, are effectively Christianized. Now, John Jefferson Davis explains, and I'm quoting, Paul thus looks forward to a time when the nation of Israel will recognize her true Messiah and enjoy the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is cited as evidence for the great missionary success for the church, indicative of the Christianizing of all the nations. Some post-millenarians see Paul's reference to the fullness of the Gentile church in Romans 11:25 as a proof text for this post-millennial expectation that the entire Gentile world will be converted to faith in Jesus Christ, and that the conversion of Israel marks the beginning of that time when all of the nations of the earth will come to faith in Christ. And so post-millenarians do not believe that this entails the conversion of each and every Jew and Gentile living, but the post-millennial vision does see the vast majority of the earth's inhabitants coming to faith in Christ. And so when Paul speaks of the salvation of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles, this is taken as evidence in favor of this post-millennial position. Now, before we turn to the passage, there are several matters that specifically relate to the millennial question, and they need to be considered as we try and get the big picture before we tackle the details. For one thing, the passage is quite remarkable as to what it doesn't say. There's absolutely no mention here by Paul of a return of the Jews to the promised land. Not a hint of it. Nor do we find any reference whatsoever to a millennial kingdom typical of dispensationalism in which Jesus rules the earth from David's throne in the city of Jerusalem during an earthly millennium. Neither do we find any reference whatsoever by Paul to a post-millennial golden age in which the world will be effectively Christianized, despite post-millennial claims to the contrary. Now, one would certainly think that if Paul is addressing the subject of Israel's future, and if Israel's future entailed the kinds of things that dispensationalists and post-millenarians say that it does, it seems to me that this would be the ideal time for Paul to mention them. But he doesn't. Whatever role ethnic Israel will or will not play in the future has no direct bearing upon the millennial question when we view it from the perspective of a present millennial age. Paul limits his discussion to Israel's future, and that future is in no way tied to an earthly millennium. Now, Paul is not the only New Testament writer to speak of Israel's present barrenness at the time of the apostolic church. The spiritual condition of Israel is a theme we find throughout the Gospels and Acts, when it's made plain that the covenant curses have come upon Israel because the nation has rejected her Messiah. And when the Gospels and Acts were written, Israel stood squarely under the judgment of God. And what the writers of the Gospel and Acts don't address is the question of Israel's future status, a question of whether or not the present condition of curse will one day give way to a time of future blessing, when ethnic Israel will once again be restored to God's favor. And so it falls to the Apostle Paul to speak directly to the subject of Israel's future here in Romans 9-11. But there's much more at stake here than just simply the matter of Israel, because ultimately this is a question of God's faithfulness, as we've seen the last few Sundays. These three chapters have been called Paul's apologetic for the faithfulness of God, in the face of the accusation that God hasn't kept his promises to Israel. Recall that in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5, Paul recounted how Israel has received countless blessings from God. The covenants, the patriarchs, the law, adoption as sons, the temple, and so on. From Israel comes the human ancestry of Christ, and therefore, as we have seen, the critical question here is, all right, if the gospel goes first to the Jew and only then to the Greek, how is it that Israel has not embraced the Messiah through faith? Why is Israel under God's judgment instead of blessing? The Gentiles are being blessed. Why isn't Israel? Has God not kept his promises? Has God changed his purposes? This bubbles throughout the entire passage. And Paul's answer, as we've seen, is that God is faithful. His word has not failed. And so the interpretive key to this entire section is that second clause of Romans 9:6. When Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. It is here that Paul introduces a very important distinction between Israel in the broader sense, that is, all Israel, and Israel in a narrower sense, not all Israel. And Paul's point is simply this. God has been faithful to this more narrowly defined Israel, frequently spoken of by commentators as true Israel or spiritual Israel, in contrast to physical Israel or national Israel or Jewish Israel. It is this narrower body, the true Israel, which has been the object of God's mercy and His grace, and which He's chosen to be the recipients of His wonderful mercy. And so the critical question that we have to raise and have assumed so far is who composes true Israel. Now, true Israel may refer to the church as a whole, to the entire Messianic community, both Jew and Gentile, who believe in Christ. Because in Galatians 4:28, Paul speaks of all Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, as children of the promise, just like Abraham. In Philippians 3:3, Paul calls the church, Gentiles included, the circumcision. In Galatians 6:16, Paul explicitly calls the church the Israel of God. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 4, the first 16 verses, Paul has already spoken of all those who believe, Jew and Gentile, as the children of God. But nevertheless, there are good reasons to believe that here in Romans 11, Paul is speaking of true Israel as a distinct group of believers in Jesus Christ within the broader body of ethnic Jews or national Israel. Recall that the context of Romans 9 to 11 is a discussion of the future of ethnic Israel in light of the nation's present condition. And so in the first five verses of Romans 9, again, remember, Paul has focused on the blessings that God gave to Israel throughout her long and illustrious history. Furthermore, in what follows, Paul explains the differences between the larger and narrower group in terms that strictly apply to national Israel. And it's important to notice that throughout this section, Paul carefully distinguishes between Jew and Gentile, as he does in Romans 9:24, where God's purposes for elect Jews is compared and contrasted with God's purposes for elect Gentiles. And then finally, the verses that Paul cites from Isaiah chapter 10, from Isaiah chapter 1, those verses cited back in Romans 9, are all passages which refer to a believing remnant of Jews within a larger body of non-believing Jews within Israel. And so that's why I understand Paul's reference to this narrower body, not all Israel, within the bigger body, all Israel, to refer to believing Jews. And based upon that distinction, then true Israel of Romans 9:6 must be the same group as that remnant chosen according to grace here in Romans chapter 11. The reference to all Israel in Romans 11:26, as we'll see next time, has to refer to the broader group if Paul uses those terms in the same way throughout the course of his argument. And I, of course, believe that he does. All Israel means national Israel in Romans 9:6, exactly as it does in Romans 11:26. Now, this distinction between a broader and a narrower Israel is seen in this section of Paul's discussion when he's talking about the future role for Israel, when Paul makes a distinction between those who are Jews by birth, that is, they're the biological children of Abraham through the line of Jacob, and those who are Jews by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ and children of the promise. And therefore, true Israel stands over against ethnic Israel, who, while being biological descendants of Abraham, are not the true children of Abraham. And Paul put it this way in Romans 9, verses 7 to 8. And listen carefully. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And who are these children of promise? Well, they're the recipients of God's grace and His mercy. And therefore, all true Israel can ever say about its existence among God's people is that it was chosen by God, that it is a recipient of God's love and of His mercy. And so this remarkable emphasis here upon divine mercy becomes clear in Romans chapter 9 when Paul describes the election of Jacob and the divine passing over of Esau, based upon God's sovereign purpose and not because of anything good God sees within an individual. As Paul has put it so plainly in Romans 9, verse 16, it does not therefore depend upon man's desire or effort. It depends on God's mercy. Now, if in Romans 9, Paul establishes the principle of salvation based upon divine election and not foreseen faith or good works, as well as the principle that there remains an elect remnant according to grace within this broader group, national Israel, then in Romans 10, the apostle has hammered home the point that there is but one gospel and that the believing remnant of Israel is going to be saved or delivered from the guilt and the power of sin in exactly the same manner as have the believing Gentiles. Israel's problem, Paul says, isn't a lack of zeal, it's a lack of knowledge. And sadly, as a result, the Jews sought to establish a righteousness of their own that comes through law rather than receiving the righteousness of Christ which comes through faith. Though the gospel was preached to all Israel, as we saw last time, Paul says not all the Israelites accepted the message. This is part of the divine purpose, as we saw, so the Gentiles will come to faith in Israel's God, and that might in turn provoke Israel to envy. And that brings us right up to Romans chapter 11 and that critical question that begins in this opening verse. Has God rejected his people? A theme that dominates this entire chapter. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 11, Paul now deals with national Israel in relationship to the existence of a believing remnant within the larger group. And Paul asks, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Did God not reject his people whom he foreknew? Or God did not reject his people whom he foreknew? Now notice Paul's answer to his own rhetorical question. Did God reject his people? And Paul's answer, absolutely not. Paul's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham. And he believes the promise. And so there is at least one Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. And Paul presents that as proof that God hasn't broken his promise. Now, as is his custom, as we've seen throughout Romans, Paul now appeals to an Old Testament passage to prove the point that he's just made. And now he appeals to a text from 1 Kings chapter 19, a text we read earlier in this series, to bolster his point that God always preserves a remnant, even in times of apostasy. And so beginning in the latter half of verse 2, Paul recounts the story of Elijah. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so in one of Israel's darkest hours, God has preserved a believing remnant. And the same is true when Paul writes Romans. And so Paul says in verses 5 and 6, just as in Elijah's time, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And so in light of Paul's question about the fate of ethnic Israel, the very fact that Paul is both a Jew and a believer in Jesus Christ makes very clear as to what his answer is going to be. No, God hasn't cast off his people because even now there is an elect remnant according to grace. Verse 5. This means that God isn't finished with Israel. Now with the emphatic answer that Paul gives to that question, may it never be, I'm an Israelite myself. It's important not to prejudice the question by asking the wrong question. The question isn't, does Israel have any future? The question is, has God already cast Israel off? And the answer to that is no, God has not rejected Israel. He's not already cast them off. And as proof of this, Paul appeals to his own status as a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. And this, it's argued, means that Romans 11 deals with the place of Israel in God's redemptive program, and Paul's explaining Israel's present predicament now. But But focusing on Israel's present predicament now doesn't preclude Paul from addressing the subject of Israel's future in the same chapter. And so Paul offers himself and other Jewish Christians as proof that God has not cast off ethnic Israel. And we err, I think, if we assume that the significance of this remnant pertains only to those elect individuals who constitute the remnant. Paul never says that only the remnant will be saved. He says there is at present a remnant who is saved. And the fact that a remnant now exists is no insignificant matter, because for Paul, this is proof that God hasn't cast off Israel entirely. In fact, such a contention largely undergirds Paul's whole apologetic argument about God's faithfulness. And that's why Paul points to himself and other Jewish Christians as evidence that God has not withdrawn his grace from Jewish Israel. The existence of a present remnant is the sign of God's faithfulness to his own redemptive purposes. And so despite Paul's personal despair over Israel's present condition, Paul sees his own conversion to Christ as a hopeful sign that God hasn't rejected his disobedient people, because Paul was also in an active state of disobedience when God's grace was given to him. Now, even as God had miraculously transformed Paul from the most ferocious of wolves into the tamest of sheep, God can do the same with ethnic Israel, with national Israel, despite her present state of unbelief. Remember that the arch persecutor of Christ's church is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And that gives Paul hope for his own people and explains why the apostle immediately goes on to tell us that there is an elect remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's not by works. The point being simply that because of his grace and mercy, God may yet transform this stubborn and obstinate nation into a people who embrace the promise. It's been the case with Paul, the persecutor of Jesus Christ and of the church. God's grace overcame him. It's been the case with the Gentiles. Paul called them wicked and ungodly. Now they have a right standing with God. They've died and are now rising to newness of life with Christ. It's been the case with the Gentiles. And it may well very be the case yet for Israel. But in verses 7 to 10, Paul must deal with the grim reality of the present situation. Well, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it didn't obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. We read that from Isaiah 29. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs bent forever. And so the elect, this remnant chosen by grace, including the Apostle Paul, they have obtained the promise, but the others, national Israel, were hardened. The verdict of the prophets has come to pass. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear, to this very day. Paul knows that what the prophets have foretold is a reality. Israel is presently barren and under God's curse, and it cuts Paul to the quick. And so beginning in verse 11, Paul then begins to wrap up his discussion of Israel's future role in redemptive history by once again addressing Israel's present condition. Only this time the apostle does so in light of the redemptive historical implications that Israel's present condition has for us, for the Gentiles. Again, I ask, says Paul, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their riches, will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Beloved, Israel's present barrenness, when Paul writes this letter, has brought great blessing to the Gentiles. Israel's stumbling has been for a purpose. And so a very clear pattern begins to emerge in these verses, a kind of pendulum swing from one point back to the other and then back again. Because first we have the glorious blessings of God's mercy, which extend first because of the Gentiles as a result of Israel's unbelief, and which in turn rebound back to the Jews, only to rebound again back to the Gentiles. And so the key then for interpreters of Romans chapter 11 to resolve is whether or not this rebound pattern is limited to true Israel throughout the age, or whether this is a process that somehow reaches a climax at the end of the age, when those in national Israel come to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah immediately before Christ's return. Now the key here is verse 11, where we're told that Israel has stumbled, Israel has not fallen. And that's a very important indication that the present judgment upon the nation is somehow less than final. Because of Israel's sin, salvation will come to the Gentiles. And Gentile salvation, in turn, will make Israel envious. But in verse 12, notice this rebound continues. This time, Israel's sin is described as bringing blessing to the Gentiles, when Israel's loss has been the Gentiles' gain. But as the redemptive historical pendulum swings back the other way, Israel's fullness in turn brings only greater riches to the Gentiles. And so we have grace going from Israel to the Gentiles, back to Israel, back to the Gentiles. And this is very clear in verse 15, where this redemptive historical swing is very clear. This time, Paul wraps it up a bit. If Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, how can Paul equate Israel's future acceptance with the resurrection? Now, John Murray, most of you know, the famous Reformed and Presbyterian commentator, has interpreted this phrase as life from the dead as a kind of figurative expression for an unprecedented time of gospel expansion, which results from the reception of Israel back into the blessing and favor of God. And postmillenarians have seized upon that interpretation and argue that a future reversal of Israel's present fortune is an argument in favor of Israel's conversion, marking the beginning of this age of unprecedented gospel progress. But the argument is completely self-refuting. If the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel has already been ushered in, how could a golden age follow with even greater fullness? It seems to me that fullness is fullness. Once it has come, it has come. Yet there's another reason to believe that the post-millennial interpretation of this is highly problematic. Israel's acceptance doesn't mark the beginning of a golden age. Rather, Israel's conversion is the sign that this present evil age is about to come to an end with the resurrection. And so in the absence then of any evidence to the contrary, the best interpretation of this is that Israel's acceptance is connected to the resurrection, to life from the dead. Now, when Israel converts en masse to Christ, we are connected directly to the resurrection and the end of the age. One writer puts it this way: therefore, as Israel's trespass, mentioned in verse 11 and 12, and rejection, verse 15, trigger a stage in salvation history in which Paul says we are now presently located, a stage in which God is specifically blessing Gentiles. So Israel's fullness yet to come, verse 12, Israel's acceptance yet to come, verse 15, will trigger the climatic end of all of salvation history. Now this places the time of Israel's acceptance immediately before the return of Christ and the bodily resurrection. Barrett puts it this way: the full conversion of Israel therefore stands on the boundary of history. Reformed writer Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: the conversion of Israel is the beginning of the closing act of the eschatological drama. With the coming of Christ, the end of the age, immediately preceded by the conversion of Israel to Jesus Christ. And so if true, then this becomes a major obstacle both to premillennialism and to postmillennialism, which this acceptance of Israel back is the beginning of a millennial age. But for Paul, the conversion of Israel, her fullness, is the herald of the end of the age, the consummation. The acceptance of Israel and the resurrection at the end of the age are inextricably linked by Paul. When Israel is converted, the end of the age is at hand. Now, further evidence that Paul is addressing the subject of a future for ethnic Israel can be drawn from Paul's assertion in verse 16 to the effect that there's an important theological relationship between the present harvest, which is the conversion of Jews to faith in Christ and a believing remnant, and God's purposes for Israel. And we'll turn to that topic again next week. But as Paul sees things, this present remnant of Jewish believers makes up the first fruits of a much larger harvest. And just as Jesus Christ and the first fruits of those who have died in him represents the guarantee of the bodily resurrection at the end of the age, so too God will keep his promises and bring Israel to that same fullness he has promised to them. And so the presence, Paul says, of a believing remnant of Jews right now is the guarantee that God will indeed save all Israel at the end of the age. And thus, as we'll see next time, Paul will connect this hope of Israel's conversion to the covenant by looking at the root, Abraham and the patriarchs, and that root remains holy, not because of works righteousness or human merit, but because the root itself is holy. And therefore, even though ethnic Israel is presently disobedient and has presently fallen under God's curse, what if God chooses to regraft the members of ethnic Israel back into that righteous root? And then if he does so, even the disobedient and unbelieving members of Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be reckoned righteous just as we godless and wicked Gentiles have experienced. God can do the same thing with wicked and unbelieving Israel as he did with wicked and unbelieving Gentiles, since none of this whatsoever depends on human righteousness, but on God's electing grace and mercy. And so will there be a role for Israel in the future redemptive history? Quite likely, yes, there will be. If we understand Paul correctly, he is saying that before the end of the age, huge numbers of ethnic Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ and become members of Christ's church. And their conversion will herald the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the age. Now, in Paul's day, Israel had stumbled with only an elect remnant remaining. But the presence of an elect remnant is the guarantee that Israel didn't fall beyond recovery. For one day, Israel's promised fullness will come, and Israel's promised fullness will bring great blessings to the Gentiles. The application then is very simple. Until that day comes, we as Christ's church should join with Paul in his impassioned prayer of Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. God will keep his purposes, he will keep his promises, he will bring Israel to fullness. And with Paul, let us join our hearts and make it our desire to pray for the Israelites that they may be saved. Amen.